Greetings to you this morning, in Jesus' name. I want to thank Brother Steve for that Bible study this morning. Very well done, very appropriate subject. God bless you for that. And this morning, first off, if you'd mind, we'd like to go for a little bit of a stroll, little walk. And if I can find something that writes here. I'm not an artist, that belongs to my wife, but I do try to copy a little bit of her work. The tabernacle, or what is called the wilderness tabernacle. And I want you to, if you know what the tabernacle, what was all in there, I'm purposely leaving out one piece of furniture, so to speak, and if somebody will clue us in on what I've missed. This was called the altar, the brazen altar, right inside the gate, the curtains around the outside. This part in here was called the outer court. We have the holy place here where the candlestick, the table of shewbread, and the altar of incense was, and the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat, and the cherubims. Can anybody tell us what I've left out here? Right in here someplace. Right. That's what we'd like to consider this morning. The laver is not mentioned in the New Testament, and but its purpose and its the purpose of the laver and what the laver presented to as a picture of a part of salvation is very important. You can do a study on the tabernacle, obviously the altar of sacrifice, the candlestick and all of that, and it'll speak to you. Christ is represented basically in each part of it, and also in the laver. And I'm not too sure, I beg your pardon, with this word laver. Some say laver, some say laver. I don't know, I'm going to go with laver. I hope you can bear with me on that. If you turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 30, and we'll read there God's instruction to Moses concerning the laver. Exodus chapter 30, begin reading at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. This laver was a container. The Bible gives no dimensions of it. The Bible gives us dimensions of the altar, dimensions of the whole outer court, dimensions of the tabernacle of congregation. That's what the holiest and the holiest of holies is called there. But for the laver, there's no dimensions. God gave no dimensions to Moses about how high, how broad or wide, or how many whatever measurement they used back there of liquid measurement, like how many gallons or liters it was supposed to hold. It contained water, obviously. But so to me, that has no significance, the size of it. Because once you go into the Solomon Temple, in Jerusalem, which was dramatically, significantly larger in dimensions. They had a multitude or multiple different lavers of different sizes, and the molten sea that was there concerning water for washing and so forth. The main issue this morning that we're going to look at with this laver is not its position in the temple, but what it was purposed for, why God set that there. And we see that here, that God said to Moses that Aaron, he was the anointed high priest, his sons were the priest. They were supposed to wash there, their hands and their feet, before they went into the holy place to do service to God, or before they went to the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifices that the people brought in were burnt. Before they went either or, they were supposed to wash. And water, which obviously that was in there, we have some other descriptions concerning the laver. If those descriptions were peculiar to the one in the wilderness tabernacle, I'm not sure. But there, the description that's given, it sounds like there was a container of water sitting upon a pedestal of some kind with some kind of spigots, taps or whatever that you could open and let the water run out, and you'd wash your hands there and your feet and so forth. And that's a principle in the Old Testament. Just a comment here that I read recently, that in the washings in the Old Testament, it was supposed to be done with running water, water that was flowing, that you didn't wash yourself in stagnant water, apparently, be that as it may. Water has a significance in the Old Testament. Literally speaking, water has a significance in the creation of God. You ever sit and think about it for a while, and you'll soon consider the point about water that life could not exist without water. I don't know the percentages, but by far the greater percentage of the earth's surface is covered by water, the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, and so forth. Water pertaining to the sustenance of life, water pertaining to the germination of life, seeds and so forth in the soil. You can take a seed and you can put it in bone dry sand. It'll never germinate. It needs moisture. And it goes on and on like that. Our physical bodies are a high percentage of water. And water is of great importance in God's creation. But, and figuratively speaking then, when we come into the spiritual sense, which we'll come into in the New Testament, water is also very significant. Significant to do with, figuratively speaking, with our salvation and our life with the Lord. If you turn to Exodus chapter 38, we'll read a verse there concerning the laver that is, I find it interesting, because it tells us what they used to make the laver. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assemble at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Be careful what you take out of that verse, thinking about the essence of vanity and so forth. I leave that out of it. The point that we take from there is that they had what's called looking glasses, and I don't know if they actually had a glass, like a mirror, back at that time. Some would claim of the biblical historians that it was just simply solid brass, but extremely highly polished, that it was almost like a glass mirror that you could see yourself in. Be that as it may, God's instructions to Moses was to use those things to melt it down, brass, to make this laver. I believe as we come in the New Testament, we'll see that that also has a significance. Biblical historians, they say that this laver was within itself so highly polished that the priests, Aaron and his sons, when they came to this laver to wash before they did ministry to God or the altar sacrifices, the laver was that highly polished that they could actually view themselves almost like a mirror to basically see if they're clean, make sure they are clean before they went and did as what God had commanded them to. Another significant point we want to take out of this before we leave it and carry on is God's statement to concerning Aaron and the priests, his sons, the priests there, that they were to wash, and it says then that they die not. That's another point that we want to take from there, that this was a very, very serious part of their ministration, this washing, that serious, that if they would have refused to do it, or if they would have just simply bypassed it, or just simply said, oh, I don't got no time today, we're just going to skip this part of the ceremony and just motor on to the rest of it, it could have cost them their life. That's how serious it was looked upon. That's the old covenant. As I said, the laver is not mentioned in the New Testament as per se as an article of furniture of the tabernacle. We have the altar mentioned in the New Testament. We have the candlestick mentioned in the New Testament. I don't think we have to go into any detail there of the significance of those to our spiritual life. But if you turn now to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, water in the New Testament, from what I've sorted through it over time, has two significant figurative applications, if I can use that terminology, to our spiritual life. The one application is obviously what water can be applied to be used physically for cleansing, for washing. The second application, also physically, but also very important figuratively, is that it's a part of the sustenance and the upkeeping of life, physical life, also spiritual, as we'll see here. But God moved away, and we could spend a lot of time with this, and we're not going to this morning because it deviates away from what we want to look at. But God moved away from the dividing of the old and the new, from all that was figurative in the New Testament. It was built upon that was literal in the Old Testament. And this is what we'll see here concerning the washing, the laver, and so forth, what it was meant to be used for. We'll read here in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read from verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, and this, pay attention to this verse, you could say these things, was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings or various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For of the blood of the bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All those various divers washings under the old covenant, Paul makes very clear here in verse 9, they could not do that ultimate work of making us perfect as pertaining to the conscience. I admit here we're covering areas here, very in-depth areas we could spend time with to our spiritual life. The differences from the old tabernacle to this new spiritual, more perfect, more greater tabernacle, that which is not made of hands, but we won't go there. These divers washings, though, were ordained and commanded by God, and again I remind you, they bore a very, very severe penalty if they were ignored. But we're not there in this age that we live in, the age of grace, where we have to go through these physical washings. But where we are, and if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, just the next chapter, and read from verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, which is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Figuratively speaking here, the water, the washing of our bodies, and it says with pure water. If, again, we don't know that much about the old tabernacle laver, where they got the water from, you know, a lot of thoughts we can think of physically speaking. So they're out in the desert under the heat of the sun. That water's in that laver. Like, is it replenished every day that it's fresh, clean water? Or how old is that water? Has it been in there for a month and it gets pretty stagnant? We don't know, and that's not the issue. The point here, in the age that we live in, Jesus has provided for us, figuratively, significantly, something available to us that, as it says here, that we are to be washed with pure water. The question then is, what is this pure water? Question we will not answer right away, but we'll come to that. With this, what means the pure water is the question then too is, how can we see or tell that we are clean? The priests in the Old Testament there, with the old tabernacle, they could see themselves in this mirror finish of the laver themselves while they're cleaning themselves as they're clean. I don't know how you were this morning, but I looked at myself in the mirror. When I was looking at the mirror and looking at myself and so forth, what do you think was I concerned with? Did I look, okay, well, I'm clean here. That's all right. Well, yeah, there's a smudge of grease here, but won't worry, but I'm clean here. And yeah, this is clean up here. Bit of dirt over here. Won't worry. I'm going someplace. My intentions was to come here this morning to church, which we did, God's blessing. I was looking for dirt, for blemishes, for spots, whatever. I wanted to be clean. That's the way I wanted to present myself. Call it vanity, whatever you want, but I think we all understand that when we stand up before a mirror and we're washing ourselves, we're washing ourselves for one singular purpose, and that is to get rid of the dirt, to clean ourselves. Spiritually speaking, it's all the same thing. Aaron and his sons, the priests, when they were called to go into the temple and do either service to God in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle of the congregation or the burnt offerings at the altar, they were supposed to wash every time. I don't think it would have been, I don't think it would have stood well with God if Aaron would have walked in there some morning and said, well, I went through all this hassle yesterday. I washed myself all up. I didn't get myself dirty over the night. I'm clean. I'm all right. I'm just going to carry on. Forget about all that ceremonial washing. No. He was commanded to do that. Today, we're not in that frame where we are commanded that we have to go and wash some ceremonial part. And if at this point baptism has come to mind, then that as well. Water is a part of baptism. Again, it's a figurative operation of using the water for an end purpose. You can draw some connection there with Aaron's washings. I can presume that. But we're coming to ask this question again. What is the mirror that I use to look at myself to see if I'm clean? And secondarily, what is this pure water? Where Paul writes to the Hebrews here, where he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. There is a verse, two verses in the book of Ephesians, if you want to turn back to that. Brought this up at the brothers' meeting on Wednesday evening. Was in my mind at that time. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. We're breaking into context here, which is a scripture that is often used at marriage ceremonies, and rightly so. But the Apostle Paul here uses a parallel referencing, you could call it here. He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Comparison of the love that us husbands, fathers, are supposed to have for our wives. And he uses that to compare to what the love of Christ had for the church. And it goes on and says, well, Christ gave himself for the church. And then verse 26 and 27, the reason that Christ did this and what he hoped to receive from what he did, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. To cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I was thinking this morning, sitting there and listening to the discussion concerning anger that Steve had presented here. I was thinking, what is the antidote for anger when you find yourself in a state of being very upset and angry over whatever the circumstances may be? We can go to prayer, very definitely, very positive. Ask the Lord to remove this from our minds. But there's another thing that we can do also. We can be to simply sit down and begin to read God's Word. And I cannot explain it. I can't put it into to literal explanatory words to explain why. I've experienced it time and time again. And that when you're in an upset mood, frame of mind, or you're unsettled, you're disturbed about something, or just like something's not right within, can be the outcome of circumstances or whatever it is. You can feel very something maybe happened to you that you feel defiled, you feel just disturbed, upset, angry, mad, wrathful, whatever term you want to use in that sense of emotion. Sit down, pick up this book that you have in your hands, on your lap, in front of you. Open it up and just begin to read. Just begin to read. Just read and think a little bit on what you're reading. And I don't know if anybody else has ever experienced this. I pray you all have already. But for me, it's a calming experience. It just seems to work on your mind, my heart, my emotions, just to calm, to settle that whatever it is, if it was something that you feel almost like you've been defiled or whatever, it just seems to have that cleaning, settling, calming effect. Just the simple reading of God's Word. As I said, I can't explain it why, other than that this is God's Word. And it's like no other book. In our Bible studies with the Reach Ministry down in Kitchener, we canceled the last week because of the weather. I was going to present something just as a interesting token to the participants there to give them a bit of an evaluation of the importance and the meaning, the value of this book that we have in front of us, that we have the blessing of having very freely of it. What I read one time is that I believe there's about, and I stand to be corrected here, I can't remember the numbers of my in my mind, close to 60 different writers, or no, excuse me, close to 60 different books within these covers, written by approximately between 35 and 40 different authors, I believe, written over time span from Moses to John the Revelator in Revelations over a time span of about 2,000 years. And it all agrees in one. It's all interconnected. It refers backwards. That's the simple part. You can do that. You can take a history book from the earliest possible history book you can lay your hands upon, and you want to teach a lesson of history, you can take that book and refer to that. That's a very easy thing to do. The part that's not so easy is to refer to something 1,000 or more years away down the roads of time. That's not quite so easy to do with a total absolute confidence that it's going to come to true. It's going to come to pass. Simple case in point is the Old Testament tells us Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. Numerous things, and they came to pass 1,000 years or more after. Find me another book that can come anywhere close to that kind of a comparison today. Take any philosopher, whoever you want. You cannot do it. This book is God's Word. And to me, when I can sit down and read it and have that calming sense of spirit come over my heart and over my soul, calm my mind to that effect, I can only say that this book is almost like a purifying source of water. Figuratively speaking, that's the effect it can have on our hearts and souls. In Ephesians here, Paul says that Christ, using this term, the washing of water by the Word, what he is looking for is in this glorious church having not a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So we see the one aspect here in verse 26, the cleansing power, the cleaning power of this water, figuratively speaking. But we also see in verse 27 there that it has the mirror image, that point, that figurative application that we can view ourselves in it. We can look into it and it'll view ourselves or expose ourselves or show ourselves. The very same thing that Aaron and his sons, when they went up to that laver and they're washing themselves with water and they could look around in there and they could see if everything was clean, that the way it was supposed to be on their hands and their feet and their bodies and so forth, that they could be clean to go in to do service to God and also service to the people. And this is the point here where it says where God commanded to Moses that they're to do that, and they're to do that every time, and it says here that they die not. Why was that so important? Because God made application back there in the old covenant to do with his ministry to the people and to himself as the Almighty God. These simple human beings were taking upon themselves the work of God, the ministry of God, to perform that unto himself and also to his creation, to the people. So they had to be clean. Again, I say it's figuratively speaking, yes. Today, what kind of function would that be? And I fearfully, and what Steve referred to this morning, sometime you look at situation, you have that sense of almost a wrath or anger spirit come up within you. where years ago we used to get the newspaper out of Kitchener-Waterloo called The Record, and there's a certain denomination that the pastor, preacher, priest, whatever he was, he wrote an article in there every Saturday, in the Saturday evening edition. And I would read that, and I would get upset. The ridicule, the slander, the making fun of things that God had established and sanctified and called us to be holy, to walk in. The things that this book here tells us are applicable to us to stand as God's people, he made fun of. And he was supposed to be a man that stood up to do service to the people, standing behind the pulpit, or he's supposed to go and do service to God in prayer and worship with that kind of an unclean spirit. That, I believe, is a very, very sad slight against God. We are called by the Word of God to go out and preach the gospel to all nations. That is spoken to you and to me. No separation, no differences. We're called, you and me, to pray to God, to worship God, to bear up our hearts in praise to God. Can we do that under the essence of total defilement, spiritual dirt, spiritual spots, spiritual blemishes? Well, an obvious statement will comes to my mind. Well, I'm not perfect. And we are in the age of grace. And I sin every day. Comments like that. How do we connect that in with this kind of a scenario? God told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons they need to go and wash every time before they come before my presence or before they go into service before the people. All I'm trying to say here is trying to implant into our hearts and minds that, do I use the word importance or do I use the word significant? Do I use the word seriousness? I'm not sure, maybe all of them. When we do ministry to the people or to God, who am I? What am I? That I can think that I know enough about this book to go down the streets of Kitchener and sit down with some men that know absolutely nothing about them and try to instill within them an awe and a reverence for God's Word and build upon that to draw them to a place where Jesus said, you must be born again. When you sit down and you get overwhelmed with the sovereignty, the majesty of a holy God, and what he has all given us here in this book, what he has exposed of his own self unto us, what he has given to us in his one and only begotten Son, who is willing to take upon himself all our dirt, our blemishes, all our wrinkles, all our spots, all our sin, so that we could go clean. How can we embed this into our conscience, the seriousness of what we are called to do, that we do not walk out lightly and in a light and a flippant frame of mind when we desire to go and serve God in worship or in praise or to serve Him, to take His word out into the world in whatever shape or form? I tell you, that's serious business, but brothers and sisters, we're all called to do it. There's one thought that comes to my mind at times like that, with these kind of thoughts, and that is when Moses was out in the wilderness and he's seen that bush that was burning with fire and was not consumed, and he said he's going to go over there and take a look at it, see what's going on there. It's totally defying the laws of nature. And as you draw close to it, the voice comes out of the bush and says, "Moses, take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground." I think sometimes we got to do that figuratively within our own selves. When we walk before God and ministry to Him and ministry to the people, whoever is, maybe it's time to take our shoes off, figuratively speaking. I know a brother from Germany, Ulf Ohlenberg. I've listened to his ministry many times over the years. And when I first seen him doing, I sort of smiled to myself. Every time, and I can tell you for a fact, if he would have been here this morning and he would have been called to preach, before he would have came up here, he would have left the shoes back there wherever he was sitting. He'd walk up here in his stocking feet. It's just something that he just, and he's a man of God. He's an old man of God. And I won't go into detail what his ministry was to the Iron Curtain. And he laid his life down for those people, but that was just something. He understood the seriousness of a calling that he was under to carry the gospel secretively and at the expense and the endangerment of his life through the Iron Curtain in the middle of the Cold War into Romania, into the Soviet Union, into East Germany, Yugoslavia and Czechoslovakia and all those kind of countries. But when he spoke the word of God in ministry to the people, he was either barefoot or his stocking feet. Just a case in point there. If you turn to the book of Titus, Paul tells us there of another washing. Well, I want to make one comment there to Ephesians. That what Jesus said, or excuse me, what Paul wrote about Christ there, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That is the water. This is the water here that Paul is referring to, that Christ uses to wash us. And I would encourage you sometime to meditate upon that and allow the Spirit to talk to you. But here in Ephesians, or excuse me, Titus, and in chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." I ask you this morning, each and every one of you that have experienced the newborn experience, where you've experienced where Jesus said you must be born again, the terminology we use of being saved, but I mean the literal experience of being born again. It would be interesting, at least to me, to hear what the actual experience is. I caution you, don't try to pattern yourself against some other experience, that other person's experiences. That would not be good. Because this washing of regeneration is peculiar to you and you alone. And to me alone. It's the washing of regeneration. Again, figuratively speaking, God's word said you must be born again. God's word said you have sinned, you are defiled, you need to be clean. God's word says, I've given to you that which is necessitated to make you clean. When Christ was on the cross, and that Roman soldier took his spear and pierced his side, it says there, out forthwith came blood and water. Very significant. The blood we have, there's a cleansing effect to the blood, but there's also of the blood is life-giving. Power of the blood to set one free from sin, to set oneself free and to take away the power of Satan, sin, and all that. But the water, again, water, cleansing, cleaning away that defilement, came out of Christ, out of His side, out of the one, the Son of God, the one that went up there and gave His life. He was dead. It flowed out of His body for you and I. The washing of regeneration. I'll never forget the morning, the first morning after, the day before when I gave my heart to the Lord. I asked Him, I acknowledged Him, I bade Him to become my Lord and Savior and Master. I don't go into what my past life had been. But there was a lot in my past life that was not part of the Mennonite culture and so on and so forth. I did a lot of things, practiced a lot of things, went a lot of places that were wrong, were evil, were sin, were wrong. But because of the effect of being raised in a Christian home, this is what I believe. Because of the effect of being raised in a Christian home, being taught God's word, and praying parents, especially a mother, I had a conscience that bothered me. And it was always in the morning, the first thing in the morning when I'd wake up, lying in bed, and I wake up, and it'd just be like a scroll going through my head of, you know, like maybe the night before what I had all been out and doing and involved in or whatever. And I'd come, go through my mind again. And I'd lie there and say, oh, man, was I stupid. Why did I ever do that? Why did I ever go there? Why did I ever say that or conduct myself in such a way? Just a stupid fool I was. I'm never, ever going to do that again. Well, you know what happens. You know, the next night comes around, it's the same scenario all over. I want to tell you, the first morning when I woke up, after I'd given my heart to the Lord, I'm sorry, but it's still so real to me today. My conscience was free. It was clean. I lay there and I just could not believe it. It was just like, I can't explain it, but it was just so real, so powerful, it still has an effect on me today. The Bible talks about a conscience void of offense. That's what it was. So absolutely, totally, abstractly different from what I'd been used to. The washing of regeneration, Paul says in Titus, it's again the effect and the power of this book here, what's written here, what's God's word that speaks to us, that spoke to my heart and soul and said, you're dirty, you're sinful. Because here in God's word, you stand before God. And God views you as something that's dirt, defilement. You have the sentence of death upon you. You have the very stamp of Satan and all of his dirt upon you. But praise be to God. This book also tells us go to that fountain, and this is where the second part of the water of the laver speaks about, where the Bible talks about living water, water that brings life. Bible says we're dead in our sins. The Bible tells us that we can be made alive, a new creature. We can become clean. We can become purified. Remember, washed with pure water. But God had said to Moses, you tell Aaron and the high priest, you need to go to that laver and you need to go there and you need to wash every time before you go do worship and ministry before me or for the people, that you die not. So that water back there, I don't believe it was a physical back there. It was also figurative back there. That water had a point or an aspect to it to actually keep Aaron and his priests or his sons alive. And I just derive at that point by simply flipping that statement that God made to the opposite side. If they would not have done that, God said that they would die. They needed to do that. If they don't, that they die not. So by doing that, that water had some kind of a life benefit to them. Yes, it was only water. And yes, they're only being faithful to the command of God. But that's what it was. It was a water that carried an effect. And if they were obedient to that command of God to wash before they went to their ministry, they didn't have no problem. They didn't have to worry about that part that God had put in there. That's part of judgment there that would have said, you will die if you don't do that. But this water today, figuratively speaking now, the effect that it has for cleansing, but also the effect that it has to give life or to sustain life. I'm going to back up. I need to retract that statement, not to give life, but to sustain life. We turn to the Gospel of John, to Christ and that account of the woman at the well. Gospel of John chapter 4, where we'll just break into the account here. The woman was came to this well to draw water. Christ was sitting there at the edge of the well. Just the disciples had gone into the town to buy some food, and he was just resting there beside the well, and he watched, and this woman was coming with a pitcher of water, the pail or whatever, was going to get some water out of the well. And Jesus makes a comment to her. In verse 13, it says, if I get to the right chapter, we get it right here. Sorry about that. John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Physical, ordinary water. This water that this woman was going to get out of this well to carry to her home, to give to her husband or family or whoever. Water to drink, water to cook with, and so forth. Physically, yes, it had a life benefit to it. But Jesus says in verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Spiritually, figuratively speaking of the effect, of the benefit of physical water to sustain life, spiritually speaking, it's speaking about a well of water springing up within unto everlasting life. And that is a very interesting but also important point. This water is not something that we only take in, this living spiritual water, but it's also be that which Jesus says here, to be a well. It's going to be something that's going to flow out from us throughout. We turn just a little bit further in the Gospel of John here, John chapter 7, reading from verse 37, where Jesus was there at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But there's some qualifications connected to that. Jesus said there, it's only for those who are thirsty. And it's only for those who are willing to drink. There's an old saying, you can lead a horse to a trough, but you can't make him drink. He's got to be thirsty. It's got to be something he has to do himself. We are thirsty for the Word of God, water, living water. So we come to living water and we drink. We drink of this living water. But this well, what is this well that is supposed to generate this flow of water, flow of living water out from us? Back there in John chapter 7, 38, he says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then he explains himself in verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit and water are connected to and in this picture. And this is where Jesus refers to that. Part of this gift that we are given, of our gift of grace, of salvation from God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that third person which He speaks of, the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. And you can meditate and try to fathom that, to have the very living essence of the power and the person of God Himself and the Holy Spirit living within us, within yourself, and try to factually, scientifically explain that to an atheist, and you cannot do it. But the point of it is, it's true, and the point of it is that if you have experienced it, it's very real to you. And if it's very real to you, can you hold it within? Can you take that power that God of His own self has placed within your heart? The very essence of that which He is in His holiness, and the very I can't explain it. The very essence of the being of the whole of God Himself in Christ Jesus in the spiritual form living within. As Jesus said here, it's not something that you take within that's just to your own benefit. It is that. You read and say about the Holy Spirit, leads us into all truth, gives us understanding and revelations concerning this living water. But I ask you, if you've ever experienced this power of the Holy Spirit, can you hold it within? And if you say you can, I question if you've experienced it in its fullness. Because the very essence of the Holy Spirit is not just something that comes to us that you hold within, but it's this very well of water, a river that comes and flows out. And it's that what empowers you to do exactly what Aaron and the priests were empowered to do by cleansing themselves at that laver, to go and do worship and praise and minister to God in the holiest of holies, and also do sacrifice to the people at the altar. Because it doesn't stay in within you. It compels you. It motivates you. It just I've read of terms from bygone men of God that says they were driven, whatever you want to take of that term, they were driven to perform their calling before God. They couldn't hold themselves back because the Holy Spirit. Anybody heard of the name Charles Finney? He went to school. He was raised, if I have my memory correct, he was raised in a godly home and so forth. He was going to go to he went to school to become a lawyer in the law profession, and he was quite far advanced into his education. But one night he attended some tent meeting or evangelistic meeting, whatever it was, I don't remember. But he got so enthralled and taken up, whatever it was the preacher was ministering about, it struck Charles in such a way that it opened a panorama of the glory, the majesty, the awesomeness of a reverence of a God Almighty, that he left that meeting. It was at night. He walked out into the dark and just started walking. He just walked. He did not know where he was going. He didn't care where he was going. He just walked. And he said just that the literal power of God just came down over him and just so totally immersed him in the very essence of the power of God that he couldn't, I don't know how exact, it's been some time since I read it and I should not go into try to explain it too much, but that moment was the determining, deciding point in Charles Finney's life that he did an about turn in his life. And from that moment on, he just gave his heart to the Lord to do ministry to God. And I don't know the time span in years, but Charles Finney became a widely known evangelist. Revivals came out from under his ministry. Just a case in point where the Holy Spirit came down and so infilled him that he was just driven to go out, and he did, and it bore its fruit. I'd like to recount a small, short little story that I remember reading one time. I'm not 100% sure, but I think I read it in a book called The Pilgrim Church by E. Broadbent. It's a very condensed history of the church outside of organized Christianity, right from the days of the apostles right up through to the time of the Plymouth Brethren in England there, and the pilgrims come across. So it covers a lot of ground. But there's an account in there that he made that is always stuck in the back of my mind. It was a small village in Russia. This would have been back before the communist years and that. Just a small village, way, way out, like we today would say, way, way out in the boonies, in the back end of nowhere. But they had a church there. And I don't know if it was a priest or pastor, whatever, in the church there, or he was just like one that would travel from in a circuit or whatever. It doesn't matter. But they also had a Bible there in their own language. Their priest or preacher, whatever, died, and they were without a spiritual leader for years. They could not read. Nobody in that village there, they were illiterate. They could not read, could not write, very little education of anything. But they knew that this book was God's word. That book was placed up on the pulpit, and it was almost worshipped. Like, I mean, they revered that book because they knew, they believed in a God, and they viewed this as that God's word to them. They could not read it. They did not know what it all said, but that's what they held. They held it. And it was for years, up in the pulpit there, and it was very greatly taken care of and all that. One of their young boys or men, after some time, left their territory and went off and got an education, and I'm not sure if he became a medical doctor, something to that effect. And years later, he came back to his old home again. And one of the first things he was asked was, "You can read?" And he says, "Yes." "Read us God's word." They literally almost carried him into the church and told him to open up this book and read us God's word. "Read us the word of God." And he did. And they would not let him stop. They'd almost have him there going there 24/7 to read God's word. They were just taking it in, just taking it in. And the interesting point that has always stuck to me was that when they came to the part of the Gospels and that where they had the words of Christ speaking to them of their life conduct and all that, but when it came to the part where they came to grasp that they need to accept something that's going to make them change, make them totally different, they just, in mass, I mean, the whole village just took it in. "You must be born again." Every single one of them, you know, simple people, we can set it down, yeah, they were uneducated, simple people. God makes no difference in persons. Be it king, be it the lowest person, it doesn't matter. God is no respecter of persons. They revered God's word, and you could question them how they would have worshipped that material book. But when God's time came, and God opened that book to them and spoke out of that book to them, they were just wide open. And that word just went right in, took root, bore fruit immediately. "I want to be born again." Every single one of them, right down through the whole village, born again. The laver is not mentioned, as is said in the New Testament. But we have so much on the figurative side of water. Cleansing water, the living water. Water that brings life, sustains life to us. How long can you live physically if you would stop drinking water? How long can nature around us exist if water was permanently removed from it? God uses something as a pictorial picture of His creation to bring out an important point in the spiritual realm to us. We also cannot live spiritually very long without the effect and the power of living water. We also cannot go on through life without the effect of this in our lives and in our hearts. Our ministry to God and to people will be vain and empty and void without the effect of this water in our hearts to motivate us, but also in that which we carry forth and let it flow out from us. Otherwise, our so-called work for the Lord is useless and meaningless. In closing, you turn to the book of Revelations, to the very end, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Brothers and sisters, water's going to be in heaven. It says that here. A river of water of life, clear as crystal, it's coming right out of the throne of God and the Lamb. I leave you to deduct what you want from that. But also in verse 17, the same chapter, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him drink, take of the water of life freely. If you are thirsty this morning and you've never drank of the living water, it's there for you and for all. Drink of it freely. God bless you.